Pray together. Father, as we sing this song this morning about our hearts hungering for more of you, we think of the psalmist who said, "Enter his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise." The psalmist said, "As the deer pants for the water, so my thirst for you." Lord, I pray that we would long for more and more of you. Father, thank you for the precious people of God. Thank you for those you've gathered this morning. Thank you for those who are traveling. Thank you for those who are struggling with illness, who cannot be here today. We pray for them that they would have a very real sense of your abiding presence, that you would come to them in the midst of their suffering, in the midst of their pain, and that you would show them your loving kindness, the Hesed, the merciful, tender God whose compassions are new every morning. Father, I pray that you would receive honor and praise through your people today, that you take pleasure in the offerings that we bring as an expression of our love and devotion. Blessed Spirit of Christ, we speak directly to you that you would come and minister into our hearts in a way that causes us to rise up and bless your name, in a way that deepens our devotion, in a way that strengthens our faith and our commitment to serve you in this ungodly age. Thank you, Lord, that you love us. Thank you for your grace that covers our iniquity, our sin, and that we stand together as your people, the people of God, rejoicing in your loving kindness, your goodness, for Christ's sake. Amen. Amen. Well, this morning I want to talk to you about a question that everyone is asking. And the question is, what next? What next? What next? What's going to happen next? Now, this is really part two. I did a series a couple of years ago, What Next, Part One. And I know that all of you remember that teaching from long ago. It's right there in the forefront of your mind. You know, it's funny. We teach, and there's these giant erasers as you walk out through the back doors. These giant erasers just kind of scrub all the data. All the stuff that went into the brain is just kind of magically disappears, right? But, you know, it's interesting because preaching and teaching is not in vain. The scripture says that God's word will not return void. So we know that God's word accomplishes what it's supposed to accomplish. Even though we may not have instant recall, God's word is still working in us. And so when we come to preach and to teach, we believe in the power of the Holy Spirit to impart his truth into each heart, and that you would be able to rise up and bless his name, and there would be instruction. There would be an understanding of who God is that carries you through those difficult days because you have been partakers of this kind of worship, and worship in the word as well as worship through song and hymns. Well, today I want to talk to you about what next. And what we see in our world today are certain emerging trends. And it's interesting because these emerging trends, they foreshadow biblical prophecy. And you might say that future prophecy foreshadows today's problems. And what we see in Scripture is now coming to bear in this day and age. The fulfillment of prophecy. We're seeing these emerging trends that are indicating we're headed towards an eschatological apocalypse. And really what eschatological means, 12-cylinder word, eschatos is a Greek word, which means the study of last things. And we are in the end of the age. And what happens at this particular interval in history? What happens? Well, there's emerging trends. And today, the first trend I want to talk about in this series is socialism and the one world government, which Scripture prophesies. So what are some of these emerging trends? Well, socialism, we'll talk about that today, but there's also globalism, cancel culture, which you know a lot about. We see that the economy is in flux. Prices continue to rise. The church, the Christian church, is on the decline as more and more people are apostate, turning away from the true gospel. And then you see Israel parked on top of a powder keg waiting to explode. So all these things are happening, and we'll look at those trends over the next several weeks. Now, I want to take you to an important piece of scripture, and I'm excited to do this series because there's nothing like prophecy to build the hope of the child of God. Because when you see all the chaos, all of the anarchy, all of the crazy stuff that's happening in our world, you start to say, who's running the ship? And where is this taking us? And it gets very frightening. And you hear all kinds of stories about how bad it's going to be. And you look at the number of people who are being displaced through refugee status, the impoverishment of certain nations, and wars and rumors of wars, and people rising up against other nations. And it just gets crazy. And you look at the news and you're just inundated with all of this bad stuff. And you think, where's it taking us? Where does it end? Is anybody really in control? Well, it's exciting for me to look at some of these prophetic teachings in Scripture. And I want to take us initially to the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 and 25. Now, this is Jesus' own words. This is Jesus' own teaching on end times theology. And if you could picture the context, what has happened is the Jews are under Roman authority, and they resent the yoke of oppression that comes through this foreign power, and they long to throw it off. They long to be set free. And all of the Old Testament prophecies, even the extra-biblical prophecies of the Mishnah and the Torah and other aspects of Jewish literature, it describes the coming of the Messiah who's going to liberate the people of Israel. And as the disciples came to understand that Jesus was the promised Messiah, they were expecting liberation. They were expecting Christ, as he talks about his death, his resurrection. They imagined that Christ was going to establish his millennial kingdom at that moment in time. All of their hopes, all of their expectations were riding on the Messiah who is going to bring the fulfillment of prophecy and bring the nation of Israel the fullness of its promised blessing. That's what they imagined. All of their heart's desire, all of their teaching during their Jewish upbringing, it all pointed to a Messiah who would come. And for the disciples, they said, he's here. Let the bells ring out and the banners fly. It's too good to be true. So that was their expectation. That was their anticipation. So Jesus sits down and gives them an explanation. I understand your anticipation. I understand your expectation. But listen, guys, it's not now. It's not now. It's not right now. No. See, what the Old Testament writers didn't see is that period that we know as the church age, from the time of Christ in his first advent to the time of Christ in his second advent, they didn't see the church age. They didn't see that age where the Gentiles were being grafted into the family of faith. They didn't see that age. They were oblivious to it. Can you imagine how confusing this would be? What do you mean, Jesus, it's not now? Everything we've studied talks about the arrival of the Messiah, the establishment of your kingdom. He says, not now. So I want to pick up the text in Matthew 24, starting at verse 3. And if you can imagine, here's Jesus sitting on the Mount of Olives with all of the olive trees and fig trees and lots of greenery around. And it's an elevated place, the Mount of Olives. And you could look from the Mount of Olives right over to the Temple Mount. Now, the Temple Mount was spectacular. I mean, it was made out of this white granite, white quartz, a white stone of some sort. And some of the beams in the temple were 40 feet long, 12 feet high, 12 feet wide. Massive, weighing several hundreds of tons. in this beautiful structure. It's called the Herodian Temple. Herod was an Idumean, and he built this massive edifice, this massive temple, which was really to his glory, but it was to settle the Jews to say, look, you've got a place to worship. I made this for you. But really, it was a monument to his own greatness, being a Roman governor. And Jesus makes a prophecy, and he says, you know this edifice, this beautiful structure? If you can imagine how glorious, how enormous. He says, this whole thing's going to be torn down. And his disciples are thinking, yes, it'll be torn down and rebuilt as you establish your millennial kingdom. Jerusalem will be purified, we'll be gathered together, and happy days. He said, no. He says, the destruction of the temple comes before the establishment of my kingdom. So it says here, he sat on the Mount of Olives. The disciples came to him privately, got separated from the crowds, saying, tell us two questions. When will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming of the end of age? When are you going to come and set things up, and what's going to be the signs that's going to tell us that we're in the season of your arrival? When and what? You know, we're living in a day and age where people are oblivious to the apocalyptic eschatological signs that are around us right now. And it reminds me, a couple of years ago, there was a condominium called the Champlain Tower. And it was a south condominium. And it was in Surfside, Florida. You may remember it was in the news. And as you know, Florida, they've had problems with sinkholes. Like there's underground streams, water that flows and begins to erode the foundations. This happened to the Champlain Tower. There had been warning signs, water kind of leaking through the garage, the lower garage underneath the tower. They'd seen the water kind of running across the floor. They said, that can't be good. One night, a sinkhole formed and the whole tower collapsed. Each floor, concrete floor, pancaking on the floor below. Many people were killed. And you can bet there was another tower called the Millennial Tower over in San Francisco that began to sink in the sand and was leaning in an awkward, and it was, I don't know, 60 stories tall? And they took note of that situation. They said, that can't be good. What's happening to our tower? Now we're sinking in the sand and we're leaning at this precarious angle. And they took note. And I don't know what's happened. I know that people were, this was a very prestigious, the Millennial Tower in San Francisco, fantastic views of the bay and a very pricey accommodation. I don't know what the end of the story is there, if they were shoring up that or if they just declared it unfit for habitation. I'm not sure. But the Bible says that we need to be aware of the signs. We need to understand that there's a day coming, an apocalyptic day, and we'll see that fulfilled in Scripture as we study. Matthew 24, 36 through 39. It says, but of the day and the hour, very specific. It doesn't talk about the epoch or the season. What it's saying is specifically the day or the hour, no one knows. And it's talking about the return of Christ. He says, but my Father only. People will say, well, what, Jesus is God of very God. How comes Jesus doesn't know? And they should be included in this text that because over in Mark and another portion of Scripture, in Luke, it says that even Jesus didn't know the hour of the day. And people say, well, look, you know, I thought Jesus was God. And if Jesus was God, why wouldn't Jesus know? He'd know the day and hour of his own return, surely. But if you look at Philippians 2, and it's called the great kenosis or the emptying of himself, it was the willful choice that Christ made to voluntarily limit the use of his divine attributes in order that he might not only be God of very God, but that he might also be 100% man, human. And so he limits his omniscience. Certain cases, you'll see in the text, where the Father has invited him to use his omniscience, And it says in the text, Jesus knew what was in the heart of the men that he was dealing with. He understood, he knew, he could see into their hearts. So there's certain instances where you see Jesus using his omniscience. Other times you see Jesus not using his omniscience, and it's because he is being in submission to the will of the Father in terms of all these things. But Jesus says in this portion, but of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven. Now you think of the angels, they have a pretty intimate relationship with God the Father. They're around his throne continually, 24/7. If there was a 24/7 in heaven, which there isn't, time is something that's a construct for us, but they're with God the Father continually. They have an intimate and personal relationship, but even they do not know. And for very specific reasons, I believe that God has not revealed the day and the hour of Christ's return. And you can imagine, if you knew the day and hour of Christ's return, how would that affect you? How would it affect your relationships? How would it affect your walk with Christ? How would you live? You know, as Christians, we live in a state of preparedness, or should be. We live in a state of anticipation of the return of Christ. We live every day as though this may be the day that Christ returns, and it may well be. But we live in a sense of propriety, in a sense of personal discipline, with a view toward the future that even if Christ doesn't come today, I will be faithful today, faithful tomorrow, and do what he has called me to do in this present age. It says, only the Father knows, but as the days of Noah were, think of the days of Noah, as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Now think about what's happening for Noah. Here's Noah. He's in his driveway, and he's building a massive ship. And the neighbor says, Noah, what are you building? And Noah says, look, I really can't tell you. It's a secret. And he says, come on, Noah, give me a hint. Well, okay, how long can you tread water? No, he didn't say that. But there he is, vuba, 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 you know, cutting up the timbers, getting it all constructed. You know, he witnessed and he preached and he talked his heart out to his neighbors, saying, look, there's an apocalyptic event that's coming and you need to be ready for it. Do you know how many converts that preacher had at the end of his sermonizing over 120 years? Nada, not one person listened to the warnings of Noah. So if you're frustrated in your evangelism telling people about the love of Christ and the judgment that's to come upon those who do not receive the grace and mercy that's freely offered in him, don't be discouraged. You're in good company. Noah's been there. Jeremiah was there. They called Jeremiah the weeping prophet. They preached their hearts out, but no one ever responded. So, as of the days of Noah, and they were party animals. Those people back in Noah's day, they didn't restrict themselves from enjoying any of the luxuries and the pleasures and the sin of life. They just lived hearty lives of pure pleasure-seeking and hedonism. So, evil days. But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. So it's talking about the second coming or the second advent of Christ. Now those people in Noah's day didn't take heed to one word that Noah had to say until they felt that first little raindrop touch their nose. That's interesting. We haven't had rain for quite some time. In fact, I can't remember the last time it rained. Then there was a spattering of rain. And then the rain got really heavy. Noah loads up his family, 8 in total, closes up the door. Then there's all kinds of people who are ready to believe Noah's prophecy. And they're banging on the door. Too late. Too late. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. Now that's not sin, is it? Nothing wrong with eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage. I mean, that's just what we do. Eating and drinking is a normal daily activity. Marrying and giving in marriage, we do that. I've been to weddings throughout the summer. officiated a few. Normal activity, not sinful. But what it means is that people were just living life as usual, unaware of the coming apocalypse, until the day that Noah entered the ark and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. What it's saying is that people are willfully, intentionally blind to the warnings that God gives. They just, it's just like, don't confuse me with the facts my mind's made up. I'm going to live my life my way. You know people like that? It says, so also will the coming of Son of Man be. People are just going to do their own thing. Party hard, live their own lifestyle, and then when judgment comes, they're going to realize it's too late. So what was the time of Noah like? Genesis even talks about it. Genesis 6, verses 5 through 8. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of men was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. Grieved. Imagine God was grieved. He says, I made this beautiful creation, and I created men and women to have relationship with them, and they have willfully, spitefully turned away, and they do evil. And the evil that they do, I mean, evil is bland for us, but if you look at the lifestyle, I mean, they did every possible imaginable sexual, horrific, brutalized, sacrificed babies. I mean, if you read some of the stuff, like when Jonah is sent to go to the Ninevites, I mean, they were just the quintessence of evil people. And Jonah says, look, I'd rather drown than go and preach to the Ninevites about your grace. They deserve every bit of the judgment that they got coming, right? And we know the story. Jonah jumps out of the ship during a storm, swallowed by a great fish, carried to the shores, covered in whale puke, ends up on the shores of Nineveh and goes and preaches. A whole bunch of these people. It's a large, large, like hundreds of thousands of people live in the Ninevite area. And many of them repent of their sin and turn in faith to God. And then Jonah's grieved by that. You know, it's like, Lord, how could you show these people your mercy, your chesed, your loving kindness? It makes no sense. Anyways, evil days in the time of Noah. 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 4. But know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come. Are we in perilous times? Do you see it brewing? Can you see it around us? The perilous times? Who would have imagined that Putin would invade his neighbor on the basis these are neo-Nazis? Let's go and take them out. You know, his popularity was waning. You want to get greater popularity. Start a war. And the war crimes that have been committed, but that's just one small section of reality. But know this, in the last days, perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers without self-control, brutal despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. That's quite a detailed description of the evil. And that's coming from the New Testament. Scripture outlines a cultural prophecy. What is that cultural prophecy? Well, it's socialism. Because as you look at prophetic scripture, it's telling us that there is a one world government coming. You'll hear different pundits, you'll hear different people speaking about the need to sort of centralize global power. And it's part of globalism, which we'll look at next week. But there's a cultural prophecy, a one world government based on the invasive ideology known as socialism. And I'll explain socialism in just a minute. And here's what Revelation 13 says about this one world government. And you can see why socialism, and it's known under different names. It's communism, it's Marxism, it's cultural Marxism. There's four names that are used interchangeably to describe this invasive ideology. Revelation 13, verses 3, then 7 through 8. The whole world marveled and gave allegiance to the beast. It's the Antichrist. And he was given authority to rule over every tribe and people and language and nation. You see the one world government? Under the beast, under the Antichrist. And all the people who belong to this world worship the beast. And all the people who belong to this world worship the beast. They said, there's no one like him. Who can stand against this powerful, dynamic leader? It's the beast. It's the Antichrist who negotiates a pseudo-peace in the Middle East. He comes to the rescue of Israel when it is under siege, negotiates the peace, the temple is constructed, and then there's the abomination of desolation, which happens at the middle of the seven-year period of tribulation. After 3.5 years, there's the abomination in the temple. He desecrates the temple with pig's blood. And then the true identity of the Antichrist is known to all. So let me say a word about socialism. And you may say, what does it have to do with us? I don't see any present threat with socialism. Let me give you an illustration. Imagine for a moment a man living in a seventh floor apartment. In the dead of night, he slowly, quietly opens the window, drops a long rope to the bottom of the complex, and then rappels down the side of the building. At the bottom of the complex is a car waiting, and a man with a set of bolt cutters who cuts off the ankle monitor. He jumps into the vehicle and then heads for the hills of Venezuela, hides out over the next 3 weeks until he can board a small fishing vessel, which transports him for 14 hours to a small Caribbean island, from which he catches a flight to the U.S. and freedom. His name is Ivan Simonovic. Ivan Simonovic. And who was Ivan Simonovic? Ivan Simonovic was a member of an elite SWAT team in Venezuela. And he came to notoriety because he ended a seven-hour standoff, and it was broadcast on national TV. And he was a hero of heroes. And he brought that hostage situation to a successful completion with great courage, great valor, and great leadership. He was hailed as a national hero. And he was given the position as safety officer in Caracas. But then there was a man, a Marxist leader by the name of Hugo Chavez, who was democratically elected to office. He saw Ivan Simonovic as a present threat to his power. And so he trumped up charges against him, crimes against humanity. It was a sham trial, false charges, and he was imprisoned for the next 15 years. He was in that apartment complex receiving treatment for 19 different ailments that had occurred because of his imprisonment. And he saw his opportunity on this particular night to make his escape. But as Ivan was interviewed, he recalled the prosperity of Venezuela. They were wealthy in oil. And they had a standard of living per capita that was equal to Japan and China and even the United States. It was a rich country with lots of economic opportunity. But Chavez came in, and what he did was he implemented the Marxist playbook. What he did was he spoke of the benefits of Marxism: free government, healthcare,
and college education and social justice. And because people believe the benefits, they voted for him again, and he was reelected in 2006. 2013, Chavez dies of cancer. But his successor, Nicolas Maduro, democratically elected. No, he wasn't democratically elected. He was appointed by Chavez. And he pushed the Marxist playbook even further. What he did was he said, look, there will be no term limits on officials. It means that we're here to stay. You see that in North Korea. You see it in China. You see Fidel Castro over in Cuba. And now you see Putin, who's just changed that part of the Constitution, that he is a permanent fixture as a political leader in Russia. It's all part of the Marxist doctrine. And then they nationalize media so you can silence every dissenting voice. Look at what's happened to Venezuela. Thousands of people are leaving, immigrating, trying to get to the border of the U.S. You see it on the news every day. Anarchy, poverty, all the supposed benefits that would come through socialism were a lie. And you have to ask yourself the question, why is it that people now think that socialism, communism, Marxism, cultural Marxism is a good idea? It's failed everywhere. And let me explain what's happening now. The surveys indicate that 40% of the populace thinks Marxism is a good idea. My sons have friends who are advocating Marxism. I mean, after all, these young people, free college education? Yeah, that sounds like a benefit. Free health care? Yeah, that sounds great. Social justice? Yeah, that sounds awesome. How about a living wage for everybody? Absolutely, let's go for it. 47% of millennials think that socialism is a good idea. 49% of Gen Z or Gen Z think Marxism, socialism is a good idea. And if you look at it, ages 18 to 28, 61% of that group thinks that socialism is a really good idea. So what is socialism? Well, this is the definition from the World Socialist Party. And this makes it very clear what socialists believe. They say, socialism is the establishment of a system of society based on the common ownership and democratic control of the means and instruments for producing and distributing wealth in the interest of society as a whole. We call this common ownership, but other terms we regard as synonymous are communism and socialism. And they say that the means of production, the means of wealth, all of the natural resources, the farms, the industry, everything is controlled by the people. The people are the one that control it. But look at the historical evidence of Marxism. Who are the people? Who are the people? Well, you can't make decisions as a large block, a nebulous description of the people. It's the few in positions of authority. Those are the people. And the people in socialist countries, whether it's Cuba, whether it's Venezuela, whether it's North Korea, I mean, some great examples, even in Russia. Socialism has caused poverty, impoverishment, hardship, and the people are the ones in positions of authority, in power, and they get filthy rich while the rest of the people suffer economic hardship. Even our own prime minister was speaking in glowing terms about the communist form of government not so long ago, admiring that way of governing the people. Erwin Lutzer, well-known author, says in his book, "We Will Not Be Silenced." He says, "Today we face what is known as cultural Marxism. It's not being imposed on people on the battlefields. Instead, it's a form of Marxism that wins the hearts and minds of people incrementally by the gradual transformation of the culture." Are you noticing that now? Cancel culture. By the transformation of the culture. Bombarded with exaggerated and illusionary promises, people accept it because they want to. They welcome it because they're convinced of its benefits. It promises hope and change, income equality, racial harmony, and justice based on secular values rather than Judeo-Christian morality. It's known for professing inclusion rather than exclusion and promoting sexual freedom rather than that what they view as the restrictive sexual ethics of the Bible. It's not stifled by allegedly narrow religious tradition, but espouses progressive ideas that are deemed worthy of an enlightened future. It's all dressed up with bling. You know, in Colossians 2:8, it says, "Beware, beware. Don't let anyone deceive you through empty deceit and philosophy, according to the traditions of men, according to the elemental principles of this world, and not according to Christ." You know, if you're being accused, you know you're being accused. If you're being tempted, you know you're being tempted. But if you're being deceived, you don't know you're being deceived. Otherwise, it wouldn't be deception. And people today are deceived as to the nature of socialism. It is a philosophy that comes from evil roots. And you know the old saying, bad root produces bad fruit. Let me tell you about the roots of socialism. Karl Marx, in his biography, it says, the author of the biography says, he had the devil, he had the devil's view of the world and the devil's malignity. Sometimes Marx seemed to know that he was accomplishing works of evil. His partner, his associate, Friedrich Engels, said 10,000 devils had Marx by the hair. Paul Kinger, in his book, The Devil and Karl Marx, Communism, Long March of Death, Deception, and Infiltration, says Marx was a tyrant, a racist, and a misogynist radical who hated God and wanted to see the world burn. Upon his death in March 14th, 1883, Marx wrote to his friend Engels and said, "How pointless and empty is life." You know, in 1849, 1 year after Marx published his Communist Manifesto, his great work, the Communist Manifesto, 1 year after he published that, he was evicted by his landlord from the apartment where he, his wife, and his two daughters lived. The place was in shambles. The history record said he drank too much, he smoked too much, he never worked, he mooched off all his friends, Frederick Engels included. He had nothing. Everything in the house was broken. The place was disgusting. He never bathed, he never showered, he suffered from all kinds of skin issues. I mean, it's gross when you look at the man who propounded such an evil doctrine. His wife longed to take her own life. His two daughters, Jenny and Laura, actually did take their own lives. I mean, what a legacy that this man has left the world. So let me give you some other things, other factoids about this. Marxism is anti-God. Marx describes Christianity as medieval mildew, which needs to be scraped from the fabric of society. One scholar wrote, "Religion was the enemy, a rival to Marxist mind control, and it had to be vanquished regardless of costs and difficulties." Second thing I want to mention is that Marxism is totalitarian. Totalitarian, what does that mean? Mussolini said it best. Everything within the state, nothing outside the state, and nothing against the state. The state is everything. You give up any other ideologies, any other opinions, any other thoughts, and you give yourself totally to the well-being of the state as the people in charge decide what is good for the state. So it's totalitarian, it's anti-God, but Marxism is divisive. In historic Marxism, the division was promoted between the classes of people, the oppressors against the oppressed, the poor against the wealthy, the employees against the employer. It thrived on division. And as you look at Hugo Chavez, he really promoted that the hatred of the wealthy. But Marxism is also deadly. In the Black Book of Communism, it calculated that Marxist-Leninist ideology was responsible for the greatest death toll in the 20th century. Latin America, this ideology resulted in 150,000 deaths. Eastern Europe, 1 million deaths. Vietnam, 1 million. Africa, 1.7 million people died. Cambodia, 2 million under Pol Pot. North Korea, 2 million. The USSR, when it was the Soviet Union, 20 million people. China, 65 million. That's between the years 1918 and 1979. 65 million. All those people died because of an invasive ideology that people were deceived into thinking this is a good idea. And you see this invasive ideology, even in the States, Bernie Sanders, he says, everybody knows that I'm a socialist and I'm proud of it, right? And Alexandria Ocasio-Cortez, she's one of the senators down there. She'll eventually probably run, because she's young, she'll run for office, maybe even be elected as president in the United States. But you can see this invasive ideology through the destruction of monuments, cancel culture. We eliminate the culture and our history, and then it's a blank slate, and we can rewrite a new vision for who we are, minus the roots of where we came from. Isn't it interesting? Because Marxism says, forget the past, and yet God's word says, remember the past. And I think of Joshua and how they crossed over the Jordan, the dry river, and he said, and take 12 strong men and erect a monument that's called Stones of Remembrance. And what it does is it points to the faithfulness of God to the people of Israel. And so the Bible's always saying, remember the faithfulness. Look back and remember. When Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, took bread and broke and the communion table, he said, this do in remembrance of me. Remembrance is a very important part. Another problem with this invasive ideology is it's the dismantling of the nuclear family, and you see it more and more. It's like, you as parents do not have a say over whether or not your child wants to have an abortion. You as parents do not have a say over whether or not your children want to change their pronouns and identify as some other gender while at school. You can see that it's creeping in bit by bit. You know, God created the nuclear family, didn't he? In the beginning, it says that he created Adam and Eve. And he said, be fruitful and multiply. The whole essence of the Christian message is one of the priority of family. Look at Jesus. The angel went to Mary and said, listen, you're gonna conceive a child. And he'll be born to you, and you'll name him Jesus. It was all about family. You see family over and over again. When Paul's talking to the Thessalonians, he referred to them as a family and nurturing them as a mother and instructing them as a father. The images of father and family, mother and family, is riveted in Scripture. And yet, this ideology wants to dismantle the family. And then we see the redistribution of wealth. Let's take the wealth from these people and we'll redistribute it as we see fit. And then the defunding of police. You know, there's a strategy in defunding the police. Since this went, since this whole movement, and it started with Black Lives Matter, and if you read the manifesto of Black Lives Matter, that is some pretty evil teaching in that. We understand the importance of racial equality. We understand that, and we take that for a basic foundation for how we live. And the Bible teaches that we need to love everyone. But this has a hidden agenda, the Black Lives Matter. And you look at what happened in Portland. They withdrew the police. The people that were rioting burned the police station. They defunded the police. What happened? Crime rates shot up. And every other place in the states, and there's several different places where you go, where they defunded the police, followed this agenda, what's the point? Where does that take you? What it does is it means that the local authorities are not capable of managing the affairs. Therefore, we need to centralize and federalize the power with the people who have the ultimate power, the people who are calling the shots. So it's a very insidious doctrine. Well, what does the Bible say about all this? I mean, that's pretty gloom and doom, but what does the Bible say? Well, the Bible reveals several important economic principles. And as we look at Ephesians 4:28, it affirms the dignity of work. And then the labor is worthy of his hire. 2 Thessalonians 3:10 says, those who do not work should not eat. It's saying everybody needs to pull their own weight. Earn your own salary. Earn your own way. And yes, there are people who are not able to work because of infirmity. We're to care for those people. If you look at Acts chapter 2, that's one of the verses that people will use to advocate for communism, for Marxism, because it says that they had all things in common, and whatever they had, they would sold and share. That whole verse in context applies to personal sharing, not a public distribution or a government enforced distribution. It's personal sharing because of their Pentecostal zeal, because of their love for Christ. They took whatever assets they had and they would go and sell them and share with the various people who had needs. Exodus 20 verse 15, it condemns theft. Proverbs 13, 22 affirms personal savings. Proverbs 21, 20, it affirms thrift. Acts 4, 34, it affirms land ownership. Matthew 25, 27, it affirms investment. Luke 10, 7, it affirms the laborer's salary. Socialism subverts every one of these principles. So the question I ask you in closing is, how should we respond? Well, here's the point. We should say something. We should preach something. We should do something. We should be something. We should follow Christ. And the goal isn't to save the social structures. That's not the goal, because we see in Scripture that it's kind of like rearranging deck chairs on the Titanic. We know exactly where this is going, and it's being propelled by the forces of evil, and we know where it's going. But we as God's people need to rise up with conviction. Like when Caleb and Joshua went into Kadesh Barnea with the 10 other spies, the 12 spies that were sent in. The 10 spies came back and says, we cannot enter the land. The giants are formidable. The embattlements are more than we can overcome. But it was Caleb and Joshua, the two faithful men of God, who said, we come to you, Moses, and we bring a report based on our convictions. Let's go into the land based on our convictions. So as Christians, we need to lead lives that are based on our convictions. Secondly, that means refuse to tolerate falsehood. Ephesians 4:15 says, speak the truth in love. We're to affirm the truth of Scripture. 1 Timothy 3:16 says, all Scripture given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable. Number three, remember, at the end of the day, follow Christ. If the world hates you, remember that it hated me first, Jesus said. The world would love you as one of its own if you belong to it, but you are no longer part of the world. I choose you to come out of the world, so it hates you. Will you follow Christ in this present day? Will you resolve to trust in his sovereign care? Will you look forward with anticipation and preparedness for the soon return of Christ? It could be today. It could be next week, but it's coming, and it's coming soon. As a thief in the night, the Bible says. Let's pray. Father, help us to resolve to follow Christ, to preach something, to say something, to be something, to be all that you want us to be in this present age. And we know that there'll be a greater dislike and hatred towards those people that follow you. We know that Marxist mind control hates anything that is a dissenting opinion. But we come to you today and ask, Father, for your strength, the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit, that we can be what you want us to be. For Christ's sake, we pray. Amen.